And we'll think in more detail about the cost. And if those of you who are old enough like me to remember back to the 80s and when it became particularly fashionable to get into fitness training, you know, going jogging, going to the gym. And when that happened, various slogans like the ones on the screen became very popular and mostly printed on t-shirts by, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger and people like that. Statements like, no guts, no glory, no pain, no gain. Because that's what this section is all about. No pain, no gain. The pain and the gain, the cost and the rewards, the guts and the glory. See, the section, as we've seen, begins and ends, this is the end of chapter 10 and halfway through chapter 8, with following Jesus, trusting him, following Jesus. Following Jesus involves faith in Jesus, but it also involves a great cost. Indeed, Jesus says the kingdom of God only comes at great cost. And we're going to work our way through that. First of all, we see the cost to Jesus in the cross. Over the centuries, some people have tried to say that the importance of the cross for the Christian message, the essential aspect of the crucifixion, was just invented by Paul. Some people have tried to say, well, Jesus didn't make such a big deal about the cross. It was Paul who emphasized that. And yet when you read our section, you think, really? Three times, not once, three times Jesus predicts this. It's as if he's saying to his disciples, this is something you're going to find very hard to understand, and I'm going to really ram it home. I want to make sure you definitely get this. The cross, the cross, the cross. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, suffer, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And as I said, that's probably not what the disciples were expecting in verse 31 of chapter 8. Remember what happened last week? Peter got lots of brownie points. Well done, top of the class, Peter. You finally got it when he said that Jesus is the Messiah. At last, Jesus is saying, we're getting somewhere. But then Mark is very specific in verse 31. It says, Jesus, he then began to teach them. Began to teach them that this is like the middle point of the gospel. The first half is getting the disciples to a point where they can understand that Jesus is the Messiah. But from then onwards, Jesus begins to teach them what kind of Messiah he's going to be. He's going to say, okay, you've got Messiah. Now I've got to teach you the role of the Messiah. And there's no getting away from this, even though many have tried. As I'm sure we know, many people have tried to say that Jesus was primarily a great moral teacher or a political activist. And yet, clearly, the man himself thought his main mission led to his death and resurrection. The cross, the cross, the cross. And its importance and its centrality to Mark's gospel is the only way to explain Jesus' really harsh reaction to Peter. You probably think it's just, you know, Peter just made a mistake. Don't go over the top, Jesus. Accusing this being Satan speaking. Well, the only way to make sense of Jesus' seemingly over-the-top reaction is to see that it was a genuine temptation and a serious one. Without realizing the enormity of what Peter was saying, he was offering Jesus another way apart from the cross. In effect, he was saying, go on, Jesus. You're doing such a great job. Go on, Jesus. Carry on healing people. Carry on teaching. Carry on helping the poor. Just do it without the cross. And that was a very real and an extremely dangerous temptation. And again, not that I'm reading too much into Jesus' understanding of the cross. He knew full well the purpose of his death and his resurrection. It's most clearly spelt out, if you'll just flick to the end of our section, to verse 45 of chapter 10. Very famous verse in Mark's Gospel. Verse 45 of chapter 10. Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man," that's him, Jesus, "did not come to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And we're going to think about the example Jesus gives in a moment. But for now, let's focus on the end of that verse. Jesus is saying, my death is not just going to be an example to follow. It is going to achieve something objective. It's actually going to do something. It's going to be a ransom for many. And I'm sure we've probably seen enough mafia films to know what a ransom is. Someone's kidnapped, and you have to, a ransom is the money you pay to set that person free. And Jesus said, my death was going to do that. My death was going to be a payment to set people free from the bondage to sin, to the devil, to death. And according to Jesus, that's how we understand the cross. That all of us have been captured, captivated, enslaved by our sin, by our selfish desires. And the only way we can be set free is for the ransom to be paid. And that's what Jesus' death and resurrection does. And not only was the death the payment, but the resurrection is God's dramatic demonstration that the ransom has been accepted. It's done its job. So we've got confidence, not just because of the death, but because of the resurrection too. So that's the first thing in our section that Jesus and Mark talking about Jesus wants us to understand is all about the cross, the cost to Jesus. This is right at the heart of the gospel. You cannot be a follower of Jesus until you believe in him. You're someone who says, yes, Jesus gave his life as a ransom for me. But it doesn't stop there. As we've seen in verse 45 of chapter 10, the cross is not just something to believe in, it's also a way of life. A Christian is not just someone who believes in the resurrection and death of Jesus, they're also someone who follow his example. So after the cross, we find the pain. So just as his teaching about his death follows straight on from Peter's confession, so the prediction of the death leads straight into teaching about what it means to be a disciple. Verse 34, then Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Now, I know I was just using the cross as a visual aid, but what does it mean? Is Jesus saying that literally every disciple needs to have a cross and be crucified? Well, essentially, he's explained it already in verse 34. It means denying our natural self-centeredness. Verse 35, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. And there's some ruthlessness, as the metaphors Jesus uses demonstrate, some ruthlessness in denying our self-centeredness and following Jesus. But again, as I pick up my cross, you're still thinking, but what does it look like? If Jesus calls disciples to carry their crosses, I'm getting a few splinters now as I do that again. What are our splinters? What are the splinters that Christians have?
Well, the passage explains our section.
As we carry on, the six areas we're going to find between Mark 9 verse 33 and chapter 10 verse 27, those are six areas of distinctive discipleship, as if Jesus is saying, you want some examples where you should expect to feel some splinters? Well, here they are. And in the middle of our section, we have those six things. I am the greatest. It's a great story, isn't it, that Jesus tells? So he says to them, what were you talking about just then? And you can imagine the disciples, I'm nothing, Jesus. No, I know what you're talking about. You were saying, which one of us is the greatest? Do you feel the splinter at all? Of course, we would never be brazen to say anything out loud like that, but we compare ourselves with others. We jockey for position, don't we? Even in church. And yet Jesus says, anyone who wants to be first must be very last and servant of all. And then the disciples fall into the trap that all cults fall into when they think they are the only ones who are really following Jesus, you know, properly. There's this man. We know he's a follower of Jesus because he's casting out demons in the name of Jesus. but he just isn't one of the kind of approved band of disciples yet. Are we ever guilty of that? So convinced of how sound we are that we deny that anyone else really can be a Christian. Now that's not to say that what we believe is unimportant, just that we should never fall into this trap of thinking we are the only ones who really follow Jesus. Similarly, if we understand the cross, another area where I'm sure we'll get some splinters is when we start to realise how serious sin is. If Jesus had to die on the cross because of our rebellion against God, that gives us a measurement, a way of understanding how serious sin is, and then we should treat it seriously. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Now, if I were to apply those verses literally, there would be nothing of me left here, just maybe my mouth or something. No, probably not even that. So Jesus doesn't mean you actually cut off these things, but you get what he's saying. He's saying there's a ruthlessness. Sin is serious, so treat it ruthlessly. Sin is not a gentleman. Give him an inch, and the devil will take a mile. Be ruthless. If my sin means my Saviour's death, I will treat it seriously. So those are three mistakes. And then there are also three areas where our attitudes are to be different. Our attitude to marriage. Jesus expects husbands to deny themselves, wives to take up their crosses. So our attitude to marriage is going to be different. Our attitude to children is going to be different too. Children are not second-class citizens. The disciples, obviously, their view of children was, well, they're boring, they're not really important at all until they grow up, and then they can become a proper disciple. But Jesus says, no, let the children come to me. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And then it's probably in the third area that we find most challenging of all. We definitely feel the splinters here. What about our attitude for possessions? As this young man demonstrates, there's nothing inherently wrong with possessions, but do they prevent us from receiving? See, that's the great thing about children. Children are great at receiving. They understand that you receive eternal life as a gift. But are our hands so full of our possessions that we can't receive from God? It's actually preventing us from receiving eternal life because we're clinging on to all these things. And Jesus says, no, God expects us to empty these things. Come to him with empty hands, not clinging on to them. So these six things. I'm the greatest. We're the only one. Sin doesn't matter. Marriage, children, possessions. Are we feeling splinters? Because Jesus says we must be in these kind of areas if we're really following him. So that's the pain, as it were, the bad news. But let's finish with the gain. Don't want to finish with all that we give up alone. Because Jesus says it's worth it. There is glory in this section too. He outlines the reward. For example, in verse 38, we're back in chapter 8, and then the first verse of chapter 9, Jesus outlines what you could call the guts and the glory. He says, if we have the guts to stand up for Jesus, we will see the glory of the Father, the one and only. And that explains what happens in the transfiguration, doesn't it, if you think about it? It's a little appetizer. So Jesus has just promised his disciples, some of you will not die until you see a glimpse of that glory of God. And that was fulfilled in the transfiguration. So James and John and Peter had that fortunate, privileged situation of Jesus looking at them and saying, in effect, guys, you're going to suffer. And if you're going to pay the cost, you've got to have a glimpse of the glory. You've got to know that this is true and that it's real and that it's worth it. And when Jesus was transfigured on the mount, that's what the disciples got. James and John and Peter, they just saw a little bit of the glory of the kingdom of God actually breaking in. And that gives them the hope to carry on. That the pain, like in exercise or at the gym, the pain is bearable because you're looking for the glory. What's worthwhile? And it's not just glory in the future either. It's not just pie in the sky when you die. There's also steak on the plate while you wait. look at chapter 10, the rewards. Verses 29 to 31. These are the rewards of following Jesus. Peter is moaning, saying, hey, you're talking about possessions. We've given up everything. And Jesus says, hey, I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So Jesus is saying, it is worth it. All those splinters are worth it. You will receive, even in this age, you'll receive blessings, but certainly in the age to come. I think that's great. You might, if you look closer, you might notice there is one thing, person missing. So you give up all these things, and Jesus says you get them back again, except for one. If you look carefully, no one who's left all those things, there's one that you don't get back again. If you look in verse 30, the one that's missing is fathers. So you give up brothers, sisters, mothers, father, children, fields, but you only get all of the minus father back. Now why is that? Well, it's because anyone who has trusted in Jesus has God automatically as their heavenly father. So you don't need a father. You already have the best father in the world, our heavenly father. And I can testify to that. I know those of you who've moved around the globe can as well. That as a family, for example, when we moved to Australia, we moved to the other side of the world, to a place, we went to a city where the only family we knew in this city moved just before we got there. So we literally knew no one. And yet it was so wonderful because we had literally left mother and father and brothers and sisters, and God had provided them there. That these people were family to us. Isn't that wonderful? So that it's not just about giving up things. So don't just think, oh, the pain of carrying the cross. Of course it's worth it for all the blessings that are ours in this life and in the age to come. The cost is worth it because of the rewards. A quick advert for next week. If you want to read ahead, chapters 11, 12 and 13. We're going to think about the judgment because the religious leaders judge Jesus. And then in effect Jesus judges them. But putting that all together, what this section teaches us is that the gospel is free, but it's not cheap. It comes at great cost to Jesus, and then he calls his disciples to follow him. The guts and the glory. The gospel is free, but it's not cheap. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot even begin to comprehend the cost to Jesus. What it meant that he was prepared to suffer and die for us. We thank you that he was willing to do that. And the immense value you place on each one of us that Jesus prepared to do that for us. But we pray now both individually and as a church that you will make us cross-shaped followers of Jesus. That each one of us may be prepared to take up our cross and follow you. Because we know that the pain is well worth it. For all the benefits that come through knowing Jesus. And we pray that in his precious name. Amen. If you want to take your hymn books.